On your table, you're going to find two sets of handouts. One is the lesson for this morning, which is a stack that's just single sheets. It's entitled, Like Father, Like Son. Also, you'll find on your tables collated groups of the reading list for the rest of the year through August. So there should be, make sure you get all three sheets. Okay, let me open by asking a question here. I'm not going to ask who might have been affected by this. That might be a little too personal. But what are some of the consequences of identity theft? We all know what some of them are, Paul. Some indebtedness that isn't yours. That's one. Yes. Okay. Others? Kim? Yes. Relationships are severed, broken, injured. Other consequences of identity theft.
You have to get a new driver's license and social security card.
New identity has to be cleared up. Driver's license, social security cards, other things? Pardon me? You feel violated. Yes, very good input. Yes. The bank account is sinking or sunk. Yes. Could be. Okay. You know, it's a big issue today in our country. The numbers I heard is 1 million people a year in America alone, or is it more than that? It's a huge, huge number. There's new ways that people are scamming information. They're saying they're from Social Security Administration, they're saying they're from the government, and they actually will say, you've not paid a bill, or you didn't show up for jury duty. That's one of the latest ones. If you get any phone calls like that, hang up on them. But I want us to think for a moment about those consequences that we might feel or know others have felt, and think about how God feels when His identity is stolen. You ever contemplated that? Today's lesson is going to deal with that, about how people who thought they were of God, Jesus clearly points out that they are of the devil. But before we get into the actual text, I want to give us a little preview on syllogisms. Anybody know what a syllogism is? My kids are holding their hands up. Anybody else know? Mm-hmm. That's a simple syllogism, right? There's a major term, minor term. I'm not going to give you a quiz or deal with all of that. Let me give you a couple of examples here. We use them all the time, but we don't think of them as syllogisms or form logic. It's formal logic. It has to do with the form, not whether you're wearing a tie or not when you think about it. But it's form logic. If I were to say the bank is only open till noon, and I've got to get a deposit in today, the conclusion is there's something I need to do today before noon. Simple? We think that way all the time, and we should. We're rational people. God has given us that kind of thinking to arrive at conclusions like that. Now, sometimes there's a premise that's not stated. Can anybody spot the premise that was missing in that? David? Yes, you have to deposit while the bank is open. We just assumed that, didn't we? It was already in there. So there's actually three premises and a conclusion in that case. You can stack up the premises until you get so confusing that you would compete with Lewis Carroll and Alice in Wonderland, because that whole story is syllogisms and compounded syllogisms and form logic, and your head spins and you just think it's poetry by the time you're done listening to it. But they're common in everyday. Some premises are left unsaid, and their validity has to do with their form, not whether they're true or not. Okay? I'll give you an example in a moment. And their truth has to do with their premises. You can have a valid set of forms, but it doesn't mean that your conclusion is true. It might be, but it doesn't necessarily prove that it is. If your child comes up to you and says, everyone is getting an iPod for school, I go to school, therefore, Dad, you need to buy me an iPod right now, is that a valid form? Actually, the form is valid. Is the reasoning true? No. The premise that was not true was that everyone means each and every. So there was something missing in that. If they came up and said, some schools are requiring students to get an iPod, I'm a student, therefore, Dad, you need to buy me an iPod right now, is the form of that valid? No, the form's not valid, nor is the conclusion. Because the conclusion can't be, it might be true. You might actually be able to say that I do need an iPod because I'm in one of those schools, but you couldn't prove that from this form that was going on. Another premise that was missing is all students at school are those who must abide by school requirements, and it's amazing how selective we are in enforcing that rule. Today's lesson deals with a dialogue between Jesus and the Jews about Jesus' purpose, his identity, several things that we're going to get into. And it's riddled full of syllogisms, but many of them are unstated premises, and many of them have untrue premises. So we're going to take a look at that. But the thing we want to remember here is that how does this challenge us to reveal who our spiritual father is? I'm going to give you the punchline right now so you can be thinking of that while we get through some of this. If you take your handout there, our first major bullet, your blank there, is that Jesus sets a good example as he first reveals his heavenly father through his assigned fourfold mission. So Jesus is the, what we fill in the blank there. Now you see a little bit of a legend there. It says what the things that are going to be in the boxes below are going to be a simplified paraphrase of this dialogue that's going on. There's many, many verses here, and we're going to read what we need to. And I've abbreviated C for claim, D for defense, X for conclusion, and CC, contested claim, and then a counter question. And the bold has to do with the thing that triggered the next response. You ever been talking to somebody and they pick up on one thing you say and then take it off in another tangent and they just didn't hear what you said? You're going to see a lot of that today. They have an agenda. The Jews have an agenda. These Pharisees and as well as some in the crowd, they have an agenda. They already have preconceived notions and they're not going to listen to anything that Jesus says for the purpose of their believing it. If they already agree with it, they're going to use it and twist it. You ever had that happen to you in a conversation? You ever seen that in the media? You ever seen that in politicians? That's what's really going on here. Well, let's open up our books, our Bibles, to John chapter 8. And it begins today with one of the seven I Ams. And Jesus is to be the light of the world. That's his first mission. If I could have a volunteer read John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. Do I have a volunteer? Hold up your hand. Rick?
When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come.
Thank you very much. We're going to deal more with the syllogisms in the later part of the lesson, because it would take up all our time if we covered it in every location. But let's take a look at the boxes there about the dialogue and the ping pong that's going on before them. You see, first of all, there that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He makes this claim. Let's discuss that for just a moment. This is taking place at the end of the Feast of Booths. If you look back at John chapter 7, verse 37, that was the last day. And so it's in this context that he's saying this. Well, what's interesting about the Feast of the Booths is that during the evening portion of that, they would light huge candelabras, these trees of, I've never seen one, but Dr. MacArthur describes it in his commentary, these huge things of light, and they're all dancing around with torches. And it just lights up the entire sky, and it's kind of a reminder of the Shekinah glory that once was there in the temple. And they do this on the temple grounds. And Jesus, in face of this, of what's been going on, says, "I am the light of the world." That's a really bold comment. You know, it's very easy for us when we're in a delicate situation to skirt the issue or not talk up about it there. It's easy for me to talk about the gospel and truth here at church, isn't it? Do that at work in the middle of a big auditorium where people are there to hear about business and what's going to happen. You might have to find a different opportunity somewhere else. It really is that way, even here in America. But Jesus is not ashamed of that, and he's a challenge to us as well to take that identity that he has with the Father of who he is, the truth of who he is, and boldly say, "This is reality, this is the truth." He's making a claim to deity here. He's the light of God's glory, the promise of deliverance from darkness. Remember what happened when they left Egypt? What was it that led them? The light of the Shekinah glory, the cloud by day, the fire by night. Okay. He's claiming to be affiliated with that. Well, at first, in this dialogue, they're giving him some slack. They already want to kill him for healing on the Sabbath in John chapter 5. They're giving him some slack here, and instead of bringing the debate full circle right away, their response is, "You have lofty claims, you lack credibility, and have no witnesses." They're immediately pushing this into a legal argument. They haven't looked at all the evidence of Martha, the other miracles that he's done, or the truth of his teachings. It's not really a fair court here, is it? They're immediately finding a technicality that they can try to trip him up on. He says, "You haven't got enough witnesses. You're just making this claim yourself." It's just blinders are on them. His response says, "Well, even if that were so, and it's not, I'm truthful because I know who I am. Just because I don't have witnesses doesn't mean necessarily that I'm not truthful." But they're not even willing to investigate it. And he goes on to say, "I actually do have another witness. I actually have a couple of them." And he talks about that in the passage here, but particularly the one about the Father is his second witness. He also shares the same nature as the Father. He's on mission from the Father. The Father knows me, and he does bear witness that I am who I say I am. So I do have credibility because I do have a second witness. Well, they ping-pong off of this as well and says, "We don't see your Father." Just on purpose, or they're just not getting it, right? They're still picking up on this technicality. And he says, without saying, "You don't see my Father," he says, "You don't even know him, nor do you know me." And he's about to get into this issue of this identity where they're going to say that they are of God, and he's going to point out quite the opposite. Let's flip back real quick to John 7:17. This is a fascinating passage if we look at this, and it's actually was a part of today's lesson, but there's only so much we can cover in detail. They're questioning whether his teaching is true. They're saying, where did this man get his education? We don't see his credentials. And he responds by saying, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Let's just stop right there. Do you see the order that's in play here? Do you know the teaching is true and then you're willing to obey it? Is that what the passage is saying? It says, whoever is willing will know whether it's true or not. You have to first be willing to obey the Word of God before you will know whether it's true or not. Now, if someone were to say something is the Word of God and you're willing to obey it, it may be false. And by the leadership of the Holy Spirit and by Scripture, you should be able to discern whether it's true or not. But if you really are going to know something is of God, you have to first be willing to obey it. I'm sure we could probably go around the room and discuss how did we ever come to the confidence that the Word of God is the Word of God? Did you do so because of scientific proof? Because you could prove all the miracles that it claimed to have said happened? No. It's really a faith relationship issue with the Lord, isn't it? He works on your heart. He draws you to a point of your willingness to obey, and the confidence comes afterwards. Something worth thinking about. Well, these Jews are not willing to do that here, are they? They are pushing the debate. They are forcing the issue. They're trying to find some technicality. Flipping back to John chapter 8 then. Jesus' second mission is to lead believers to heaven. I have someone please read verses 21 through 30. Norm?
They said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. For I am going and you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I am going and you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sin. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, that he who sent me. And the things which I heard from him, I speak of the world. So they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things,
thank you. Many came to believe in him as he was speaking these truths. He's leading believers to heaven. John MacArthur titles this section, How to Die in Your Sins. That's a catchy title, isn't it? There's four things he points out there. Be self-righteous, be worldly, be unbelieving, and be willfully ignorant. That'll do it. That'll seal it pretty well, won't it? All four of them are occurring here. They're self-righteous. Since they believed that they would go to heaven, they immediately concluded that Jesus is dying would send him to hell. He's suicidal. They did not look at suicide as some just bad malady of the culture. They actually saw it as very evil, the most wicked thing you could do against God. So when they conclude that he's, or suggesting even, that he might be committing suicide, they're really looking at him as devilish, being very evil. And why so? I mean, after all, they don't have anything that they can say or shake a stick at about his being in sin. It's because they said, no, we're the standard, we're the righteous ones. That'll ensure that you die in your sins and go to hell. They had all the piety, the law, the works, and these things is what they were trusting in. Romans 10:3. They sought to establish a righteousness of their own. Philippians 3:9 is another reference to that. Romans 3:20, no flesh is justified by the works of the law. Also expounded in Galatians 3. James 2:10, if you break one law, you are guilty of all. You're a lawbreaker. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's Christ's righteousness which must be imputed on your account. Luke 18, remember the Pharisee and the tax collector as they were praying? He pointed out the tax collector. And what was the tax collector saying? Wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, and said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Titus 3:5 says, "We're not saved by our deeds of righteousness, but according to His mercy." Sweet words. You can be worldly or you can be unbelieving. I will mention this. Dr. MacArthur summarizes the essential beliefs for salvation, and I've got them there in your notes. To be a Christian, one must believe the full biblical revelation about Jesus, that He is the eternal second person of the Trinity, that He entered space and time as God incarnate, that He was born of a virgin, that He lived a sinless life, and His death on the cross is the only sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who would ever believe in Him, that He rose from the dead and ascended to the Father in heaven, that He now intercedes for His own redeemed people, and that He will one day return in glory. Those are the basic essentials. If those aren't grasped, at least in the basic idea, then you really don't have an understanding of what salvation really is all about. You may not understand the doctrines of grace or, you know, how He did some things, or some things might still be somewhat confusing. But if there isn't a basic grounding in those essential truths, then 2 Corinthians 13:5 is very apropos, that we examine ourselves and be certain that we're of the faith and not a reprobate. And in spite of all this self-righteousness, Jesus still gave up His life voluntarily, because, as Ephesians says, we were all once in the same condition, were we not? None of us has any righteous claim to our salvation. In this mission of Jesus, He demonstrated the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the authority of God the Father, and His own submission to that authority. Jesus did nothing outside of what the Father wanted Him to do. In this, He greatly honored His Father's identity and His position. His third mission was to leave believers with the Word. I have a volunteer, please read verses 31 through 48. It's a long stretch. But Tony?
Abraham is our father. Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children,
alive. He speaks out of no purpose, for he is alive and the Father of God. But because I told the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convinced me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God.
Thank you. Actually, through verse 47. Thank you. So as we look at the summary of this ping pong and the debate here, those abiding in my word are my disciples and will know the truth and be free. And they pick up on this. They're not listening at all about the discipleship aspect, the abiding in his word. They totally ignore that, discredit that. And they deal with this issue of being free versus being slaves. We're already spiritually free and not slaves. We're Abe's sons. What do you mean, shall become free? Now, they're beginning, I think, and Dr. MacArthur also believes that they're understanding now that this is a spiritual discussion. And the reason is, they're in bondage, in a sense, to Rome. So when they are pointing out Abraham as their father and saying they're indeed free, it's pretty understandable that they're dealing here or on the same wavelength, finally, that we're dealing with spiritual fatherhood. So Jesus picks up on the slavery and being Abraham's sons, but you're slaves to sin and do what Abraham wouldn't have done. He's saying you're contradictory. You are murderous like your father, the devil. And they say, you insinuate that we have a foreign father. We're not only Abraham's sons, we're sons of God. We're going to deal with the syllogism of that in just a moment. If so, Jesus concludes, then you would love me because I'm from God. You don't understand me. You can't hear my word. Your father's the devil. You're murderous and liars just like him. I live and speak the truth, but you don't hear it because you're not of God. Some interesting conclusions and dialogue going on here. Throughout history, people have always sought to fully understand reality, purposes in life. Philosophies have abounded. The age of the Enlightenment became the worship of human reason. If we could finally explain things with this great gift of human reason, then we could reach this utopian society. We don't need religion anymore. After all, religious people are in the dark. So was their preconceived notion. They don't have any interest in divine revelation or salvation, and they're anti-supernaturalists. That was the modernism, the Enlightenment age. Well, world wars shattered that optimism. Things weren't really going the way that they would hope they would go with all this human reason, and it actually had many other wars after the Enlightenment that discouraged this utopian idea. And it got replaced by skepticism, pessimism, and uncertainty. Truth then came under fire, especially absolute truth. Sinners wished to throw off the barriers and the shackles of morality in order to be free. They became enslaved in the process. Skepticism culminated in postmodernism, which is in contrast to the rational optimism. They reject that absolute truth is even knowable. This is the age that we're in today. Postmodernism truths are merely societal norms of culture. Nothing timeless, only ephemeral preferences. Or there are some websites that will just knock your socks off that about how much this is being purported. How we they just blatantly say we want to get rid of all religion, it's holding us back. Just really, actually very rude. Whatever works is true for you. Pragmatism and relativism reign. The only certainty is there's no certainty. We're certain about that, aren't we? There's a book called Moral Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. I've seen them interview the authors, but I haven't read the book yet. Postmodernism wants to sin freely so no morality reigns. It's very intolerable of Christianity. It's rejecting the path to freedom and the exclusive gospel. In fact, this is so prevalent in our society today that in surveys, 85% of those who profess to be Christians believe there's more than one way to heaven. 85%. I didn't take the survey, but... And what's more is that 91% of Roman Catholics agree with them. More than one way to heaven. Boy, that's tolerance, right? When that issue comes up, I remind people that tolerance presumes in its definition that there's a conflict, but we're able to work together with it. It's not a, you have to agree with me in order to get rid of the issue. That's not tolerance. That's tyranny. Biblical truth rejects modernism's anti-supernaturalism and postmodernism's skepticism and relativism. Say that five times fast. We know that God is a God of truth from Psalm 31 and Isaiah 65, that Jesus is truth from John 14:6. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, John 14:15-16, and many other places. The Bible is the Word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. In his high priestly prayer, he says, Lord, sanctify them in truth. God's truth is eternal, Psalm 117, and unchanging, Psalm 119. Salvation is from faith in truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And we could go on and on and on about the importance and the primacy of truth in all of God's plan. Unbelievers are deprived of the truth, 1 Timothy 6. Astray from the truth, 2 Timothy 2. Never able to know, they oppose it, they turn their ears away from it, all from 2 Timothy. Believers, on the other hand, worship in spirit and in truth, John 4:23 and 24. They're committed to the truth, they obey the truth, they love the truth, they speak the truth, they walk in the truth, and as a part of the church, they are part of the pillar and support of the truth. And Timothy is instructed, you have it, guard it. You're entrusted with it. Keep it. The Word is truth. Jesus is the truth. Know the Father and the Spirit, the Father and the Son, that is eternal life. John 17:3. And we are exhorted that, but knowing the truth, we shall indeed be made free. These are the things from the Father. The Jews are not getting it. They are living in lies. We're going to get to that syllogism in just a moment. But the truth is really very precious. The Word is very precious. The Word is truth. And this is what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer. Let's turn to that real quick. In 17, John 17, look at how he emphasizes the importance of this, the preciousness of the Word. In verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now, Jesus never spoke anything that didn't come from the Father. I have manifested, they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they receive them, and truly understand that I came forth from thee. Okay? There's a mission involved here with this word. That's what we're dealing with here. Now we look at verse 13. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Going on down, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. As we go back to John chapter 8, there's a debate here going on, a dialogue going on about if the Son shall make you free, you should be free indeed. He's using an illustration here from the slaves in a home versus the son that's an heir in the home. The son has the authority, and the slaves are temporary, saying that though, unless you have freedom from the authority in the home, you're going to remain a slave until you are granted your freedom. We know too from Romans chapter 2, let me back up here. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus speaks about how many will come from the east and the west and sit down at the table of Abraham, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Sonship is not permanent unless you're of God. And these Jews who claimed to be sons of God were not obeying God, and they were being removed, and the Gentiles being grafted in. So it's not wise to trust in traditions or inheritance, but do we have to really examine whether we are honoring the God that we claim that we serve. As we look at John chapter 8, verse 39, there's is where that's highlighted. Seeking these traditions is a false hope. I also talked about in Romans 2. Paul mentions in Romans 4 that we are children of God by promise. And the promise came through Isaac, not by the flesh. It was passed to him by promise. Remember the whole issue with Jacob and Esau and the rest of them. Let's look at some of the syllogisms of this. In verse, when he concludes, your father is the devil, let's just examine how this might be a syllogism. How did he come up with that? What are some premises you might throw out?
They weren't children of God.
They weren't children of God. How do you know? I'll be the devil's advocate here.
They did not understand, could not hear what he was saying.
Couldn't hear what he was saying, okay. How does Jesus is playing off of some of the words that they're saying.
Well, they wanted to do the will of their father.
They want to do the will of their father, okay? That's one that I put. There's many of them here, but that's one that can flow into a form here. They want to do the will of their father. Okay, what's another premise?
Their father is a murderer.
Devil is a murderer, and they want to murder. Okay, so the syllogism would go, Satan is a murderer. You Jews desire to copy your spiritual father. You desire to murder me. Therefore, your spiritual father is the devil. Simple enough? Or another way, and if that the murder wasn't enough of an issue or proof, Satan is the father of lies. You Jews desire to copy your spiritual father. You don't believe the truth about me, but believe lies about me. Therefore, your spiritual father is the devil. They simply reject his word, and in doing so, they think they follow a heavenly father, but in reality, they do Satan's bidding. Let's look at the fourth mission of Jesus, and that is to live for the honor and the glory of the Father. Have someone please read verses 48 through 59. 48 through 59. Brian?
The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly, you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? But Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Thank you, Brian. Well, there's a law of maldebate. When you can't beat them, ad hominem. Ad hominem is Latin for to the man, which means you just quit the argument and start attacking the person. So, can't beat them, ad hominem. And that's exactly what's happening. When they call Jesus a Samaritan, do you think they are giving him a compliment? I think we mentioned this a little bit last week about what the whole issue between the Jews and the Samaritans was. They were half-breeds, the Samaritans were, and they were outcasts as far as the pure Jews were considered. And they wouldn't even allow the Samaritans to help them build their temple when they wanted to rebuild it in Ezra's day. And there was a lot of animosity, and the Hasmoneans decimated their own temple that they had for worship. Norm? Yeah, well, there was a whole bunch of that going on, but when they came back from the exile in particular, that's when the real rift, in my understanding, happened. Yeah. Now, there was a lot of that going on. All right, this is time for the class to answer the syllogisms here, true, or the premises, true or false. If I said to you, Jesus says, the Jews are now arguing back because we want to understand how they arrive at this conclusion that they call him a Samaritan. What's the reasoning in this passage? So they are claiming, Jesus says, we don't share the same ancestry. Is that a true or false premise? That's true. Verse 41, 44, and 47. We Jews claim or know Abraham as our father. Well, let's just say we have Abraham as our father. Is that a true or false statement? In a spiritual sense. False. Okay? All right. You already have a false premise in this syllogism. It's not going to work too well. Samaritans are half-breeds and not complete Jews, according to the Jews. True or false? True. Therefore, one of us is a Samaritan because we have different ancestry, and it must be you, Jesus. You're the one that's not of the true tradition. You are an outcast. You're a half-breed with something else. You're mixing up the Jewish religion with some of your own beliefs. And so they're calling him a Samaritan. They reversed the attack and made it the whole dialogue here and are now attacking him and insulting him. They're doing the ad hominem fallacy. Now, how did they arrive that he has a demon? That just kind of jumps out. Where did that come from? Let's consider these. Jesus says we don't believe the truth about Jesus. Is that true or false? That's true. Jesus says that we're not believing the truth. Verse 45. And people desire to copy their spiritual fathers. Who suggested that idea? Jesus. We're going to use that now for our argument. Therefore, Jesus concludes we Jews are of Satan. Did he conclude that? So far, so good. But we Jews are of God. True or false? Now it's a false premise, proven earlier. Therefore, you, Jesus, are the liar. And since Jesus is a liar, and since people desire to copy their spiritual fathers, and since the devil is the father of lies, therefore Jesus must be the son of Satan, or also known as you have a demon. Wild reasoning, huh? The argument actually might be valid if the premises were true. The issue is the premises are false. And so they've arrived at this idea that Jesus is a demon. Now, this is not uncommon. The Jews had a habit of doing this. They also charged John the Baptist with having a demon. They said Jesus casts out devils by Beelzebub. And we know that demon-possessed people don't act rationally. And since Jesus, you're not making any sense, we think you have a demon. There's probably two different ways to come up to the fact that the reason they believe he's a demon. So they were declaring that Jesus was insane, is basically what they were saying. They've completely given up any rational thought of trying to figure out the truth or not of the situation. Let's just cover another one here real quick. You, Jesus, say you are without sin. Did he say that? All men have sinned. Is that true? Well, what if you're also divine? Okay. So there interject your false thing. But they're going along the line that all men sin. Jesus is a man, therefore Jesus must have sin. Since Jesus must have sin and Jesus claims not to have sin, therefore Jesus is a liar, and therefore we know from a previous argument that he's the son of the devil and has a demon. Demons don't honor the Father. That's a true statement. I, Jesus, honor my Father. That's a true statement. Therefore, I, Jesus, can't possibly have a demon. Therefore, you Jews are deceived. End of Satan. Another true syllogism that's occurring. But this is in Jesus' response. Jesus continues, Satan seeks his own glory. Mm-hmm. I, Jesus, don't seek my own glory. You Jews seek your own glory. You keep name-dropping Abraham in this conversation. You Jews seek your own glory. Therefore, I, Jesus, am of God, unlike you Jews. Now, this one, I actually have put into formal form. If we looked at John 5:23, it would read in formal form, all who don't honor me don't honor the Father. And I didn't print in color, so I have to look at it. The formal form would say, all those who don't honor Jesus are not those who honor the Father. From John 8:49, he says, you Jews dishonor me. The formal form would be, all you whom I am talking to are those who don't honor Jesus. And then the final conclusion is, therefore you Jews don't honor the Father, which is an indictment, would be, all you whom I'm talking to are not those who honor the Father. That's a valid syllogism, and it has true premises. Well, just as Jesus honored the Heavenly Father and properly reflected his true identity, so we as believers are to do the same, especially if our spiritual father, we claim that our spiritual father is the Heavenly Father. To honor the Heavenly Father, we too have at least four missions, all derived from Jesus' examples today. First, we are to illuminate the world with the light of Christ. On your handout, you recall from Matthew chapter 5 that he says, we are the light of the world. Here in John chapter 8, he's saying, he is the light of the world. That there's to be a oneness here in our purpose and our mission. We are his ambassadors, and we are to continue his light into the world, so that others may see our good works and glorify who? Ourselves? Our Father who is in heaven. Secondly, we are to demonstrate our faith by example. We're to imitate Christ by abiding in his word and living as a disciple who loves the truth. John chapter 15 is the passage that deals heavily about abiding in him, abiding in his word. We'll be getting to that later in the year. Thirdly, we are to testify of the truth of the word of our Heavenly Father. Exclaim, explain, and exhort in evangelism. And finally, we are to glorify the Heavenly Father. Genuinely love, obey, honor, and seek to glorify the Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. We have to ask ourselves, are we exhibiting this? If Jesus were to walk up in our presence and start dialoguing with us, what would be the conclusion of his valid argument? Would he be able to know, and he does know, but as if one were looking at us here as in human form, would they be able to tell from the way we live that we indeed have a heavenly Father that is indeed God, or that we are following some other Father? In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the people took note of Peter and John and said, these men have been with Jesus. Would that be said of ourselves? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the challenge that's in the words of your scripture this morning. Father, this examination you have challenged us to do, and I pray, Father, that we would be honest with who we are before you. As in Psalm 51, that you desire to know truth in our inward parts, in every dark recess and corner that you see. You would want us to come to face that. If there are places in our lives that we are lying, that we are murderous in our thoughts, where there's disharmony with your purposes, that we are not in the likeness of Christ in the way we walk. I pray, Father, for myself and for those here who are listening to your word, that we would indeed be willing to take this challenge, that we might glorify you and not be ashamed of your identity, but walk in truth and in love. We pray this in Jesus' name.